Reading is from 1 Thessalonians, that's in the Bible. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always give thanks to God for all of you and mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering before our God your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, that he has chosen you, because our message of the gospel came to you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of persons we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for in spite of persecution, you received the word with joy, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith in God has become known, so that we have no need to speak of it. For the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned from idols to serve a true and living God. Would you pray with me? Amen. I just wanted to give you a heads up that our scripture reading today, and actually for the next 2 weeks, is going to be from Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica. This should be of some interest to you if you have interest in the real roots of Christianity. You see, the earliest gospel, the Gospel of Mark, we suspect was probably written about 70 AD. And of all of Paul's letters, this was the earliest one of them, probably written about 52. So this is early stuff. When a letter arrived in the mail, nobody said, oh my gosh, the first book of the Bible. They had no frame of reference for that. No one said, well, let's study this and see how it compares with the Gospels. It was just a letter. Some further background could be in order if we're going to be in this for the next couple of weeks. But please note, I'm not claiming to be any kind of a New Testament scholar, but just fill it out in your comment card. Yes, he talked about historical background. Now, for those of you who are seeking extra credit, you can read about this in the 17th chapter of Acts. This is the record of Paul's second missionary trip to Thessalonica. So Paul might have established the church around AD 49 or 50 on his second journey, and this letter could have been written just 2 or 3 years earlier. So this is pretty early stuff. Thessalonica was an important city, the capital of the Macedonian province, located on an inlet on part of what was an important trade route. The converts, who Paul referred to here, would have participated in any number of different local cults that were active in that port city. Okay, completed introduction. Check. I once heard preaching described as local theology. I thought that's kind of an interesting phrase, local theology. So I'm taking a little bit of a risk here because I've only been here 1 month. And so I question, do I know you well enough to have a license to practice local theology? I'm not sure. We'll give this a try. I know that many of you came from very conservative churches where questions were not encouraged. And so from that background, Shepherdstown has proved to be a wonderful breath of fresh air. Not only were you free to ask questions, but you were given resource material to perhaps help you consider alternative meanings or explanations to any number of different things. So equipped then with tools of historical and textual criticism, your intellect was no longer offended when you came across things, realizing, well, there might be a different way to look at this. And while there's a sense in which this can be, I think, very liberating, there's another sense in which it might pose a question, because I'm not sure if I'm reading too much into it, but sometimes I wonder if we're looking so heavily for alternate meanings of ways to look at something like this. Are we satisfied with looking at Jesus as simply, yeah, he's a good teacher? So then, with this kind of rumination in the back of my mind, I read Paul's words this morning when he reflects on how the message of the gospel came to the Thessalonians not with word only, but with power. Power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So this is not the kind of miracle like turning water into wine, but it is kind of a miracle of stirring so many people's hearts in indescribable way. But can this actually happen? Beyond the power of words, can you conceive of some kind of movement of the Spirit that affects and changes people? Yeah, of course, there's always room for skepticism. I read an article 3 or 4 years ago that talked about a village in India where 350 Dalits, called class there, were converted in one day. It talked about them coming to Christ in one day. And you see this headline, you say, God is still at work in today's world. Well, 2 weeks ago, I read an article about a village in India where 325 Dalits were converted to Buddhism in one day. Praise Buddha. But it makes you wonder, because there are significant advantages in India to identifying yourself with a certain class. It's shown right on your government ID card. And so you wonder, there are reasons to be skeptical about some of these things you read. When I was in Papua New Guinea, I lived in a village that was identified as a Christian village. You know, even though the missionaries had first come to Papua New Guinea about 80 years earlier, it was about 40 years earlier that something happened in that village when, to use Paul's words, the message of the gospel came to them not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. When you hear these people talk, they describe it as some sort of otherworldly milestone that happened in their midst. And frankly, since I lived there, I came to know these people well, and I didn't really feel that I had reason to throw a bucket of cold water on them and say this could not have happened. So I was forced to conclude that something happened. Thinking of these days in which we live, though, I do reserve some healthy skepticism when I hear stories about group conversion, but I have no doubt whatsoever that the Spirit still works in individual lives in powerful ways, maybe inexplicable at times, but in individual lives. The Spirit's been real in my life. This is a name I'm sure none of you would recognize, but Dr. Ralph Hood is one of a handful of people who have been involved in serious scholarly study of mystical experiences, something you don't hear about in church every day. And these people who are involved in this study, they've identified 6 characteristics of what would be considered off-the-chart, mind-blowing mystical experiences. One of them is a sense of unity with all that there is, transcendence of time and space, intuitive knowledge, sacredness, a deeply felt positive mood, and ineffability and paradoxality. Not a word I use every day. This is hardly a place to go into any detail, but studies like this have not only touched on the vast realm of religious literature, but also through exhaustive interviews and testing of many people in our times who have had mystical experiences. And this would include people of various religious traditions, but also people of no religious tradition whatsoever. More people have had kinds of experiences like this that they're not prone to talk about than you might imagine. This fascinating realm of what some call interspirituality transcends the religious silos that many of us find ourselves in. So you might ask, well, if there are reports of powerful mystical experiences in all religious traditions, why do we here spend so much time talking about Christianity? It's a fair question. I'm not entirely sure, but I kind of think it was the Dalai Lama who said, it's better to dig one 12-foot hole than 12 one-foot holes. In other words, rather than kind of dabbling in numerous traditions, perhaps we're better served by digging deeper into the tradition that we've come to be familiar with. In the early 1960s, Jesuit Karl Rahner stated that if Western Christianity did not rediscover its mystical foundations, it might as well close the doors of its churches because we had lost our primary reason for existence. He writes, "In the days ahead, you will either be a mystic, that is, one who has experienced God for real, or nothing at all." Now, don't let the word mystic scare you. It simply means one who has moved from beyond a belief system, moved beyond a belonging system, to having an actual inner experience. All spiritual traditions at their mature levels agree that such a movement is possible, desirable, and is open to everyone. So the intent here is not to imply that only extreme experiences, like we talked about with those characteristics before, are the only thing that counts. But there's a whole range of possibility open to us all, I believe. Now, I wonder if any of you here are anxious for me to get on to start preaching about social justice issues. Believe me, we'll get there. But it's been said that until someone has, on some level, some kind of an inner religious experience, there's no point of asking them to follow the ethical ideas of Jesus or to really understand Christian doctrine beyond their formulaic level. My hope is that this faith community may be something more than the Shepherdstown Ethical Society. Richard Rohr writes, "You quite simply don't have the power to obey the law or follow any ideal such as loving others, loving, forgiving enemies, nonviolence, or humble use of power except through union with God. Nor do doctrines like the Trinity, the real presence, salvation, or the mystery of incarnation have any meaning that actually changes lives. They are merely books on a shelf. Without some inner experience of the divine, nothing authentically new or life-giving happens." End quote. So my note of caution is that we don't get so stuck in our heads that the message of Christ is stripped of transformational power. And my note of invitation is that we help one another to fan the flames of the Spirit within so that we might continually be drawn to go deeper to some kind of an inner reality that will in turn make a difference in how we conduct ourselves in the world. This shift of orientation can make a difference in terms of how we read Paul's letter. Verse 4 references how God has chosen you. And if we read that with our mind, we start bickering about doctrine of election. But if we read it with our heart, we might ask ourselves, have you ever had an experience of faith where it feels like God has called me a beloved? Verse 6 describes how the Thessalonians received the word with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. If we read this through our minds, we think about, well, what are the contents of those words? If we read it with our hearts, we might ask ourselves, have I ever heard such a word that triggered something in me like the floodgates were open and I experienced cascading joy? Verse 9 reads, for the people of those regions report about us what kind of welcome we had among you and how you turned to God from idols. If we read this with our minds, we might be curious to find out more about the different cults that were active in that port city. But if we read it with our hearts, we kind of say, could we too be known throughout this region where people speak of the kind of welcome that they received here? During my time with you here, don't expect me to share too much about telling you what to believe, but rather I think of myself as a giant tease, teasing you with what exciting possibilities there could be, that there may be something more to this life of faith than you've previously imagined. There may be something more to this person of Jesus the Christ that our mind has even been able to grasp. So ultimately, may this be something that you experience more of for yourself. Amen. Let us stand as we sing our next hymn.